Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're going to finish up the latter part of chapter 2 as we begin this morning. I've entitled this message, The Crucible. Not a word we use very often nowadays, is it? My first introduction to crucibles was when I was a teenager and I was getting into jewelry making, fabricating jewelry, and then also molding and casting jewelry. Casting jewelry is when you have to melt the metal down to a molten form so that you can push it into the mold with a centrifuge and get it to mold up into the shape of whatever that wax casting was that you began with. And so that idea of the crucible is that idea of that torch just blazing down upon a solid metal and then turning it slowly into a liquid molten form, the crucible. We get the word crux in the English from crucible, crux. And that's where we kind of have the word cross or crucifixion. Kind of gives us the idea of the crucible. It's a cylinder where crying takes place. It's a pit of pain. It's a dish of despair. It's a tunnel of darkness, loneliness, and depression. It's a place where severe testing takes place. But it's also a place where change transforms things. It's a place where refinement is achieved. And we know that diamonds are the result of great pressure. Pearls are the result of what? Extreme irritation and agitation. And Job is a man who endured the crucible. He's a man who passed the test. He endured. A history teacher once said, no one would have blamed Christopher Columbus had he determined to stop and turn back. No one. But then again, no one would have remembered him either. And it's the same with Job. The reason why we remember him is why? He endured. He endured through the pain, through the process. We remember him because of his endurance. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what an amazing example Job is to each one of us. And Lord, we all identify with Job in different aspects and degrees in our own lives. And Lord, we ask, Father, that as we study this man and your dealings with him, that we might understand more about you, and Lord, that we might be developed more fully into those men and women that are able to endure testing. Because one thing's for sure in this life, we all face tremendous amounts of tests. In Jesus' name, amen. Job 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted up their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now we have to give credit to these friends of Job. They cared about their friend Job. And they came, and lest we ever forget, they crawled into the crucible to be with their friend, to sit right down in the ashes with him. They came to comfort him, to help him feel better. They've not come to correct Job's theology or to argue with him. Their intentions are really good, although correcting his theology and argument is what ends up proceeding. That wasn't their intention. And I'm sure Job had many friends. Remember, he was very famous, very wealthy. He had all sorts of friends, but only these three came to sit with him in his pain and to try to comfort him. They took a trip to get there. And that's one of the marks of a true friend. We want to look at that today. Some of the marks of a true friend. One of the marks of a true friend, they will climb into the crucible of your trial and be there with you. That's a true friend. Have you ever been in the crucible? Found out you had cancer? Or just told that you were served divorce papers or your spouse walked out on you? Your child's been in an accident? Your spouse had a heart attack? You're in the crucible. And the key point here is a true friend will crawl into the crucible of crisis to be with you. And this is key. They never have to be asked. They don't need an invitation to come. Nobody gets an invitation to go to a funeral. You go, why? Because you want to be there for the people that are left behind that you care about because they're in pain and they're hurting and you care that they're hurting. You don't need an invitation. You just simply come. So who are these guys? Eliphaz the Temanite. We're told that he may have been from Teman, and that's 800 miles from Uz where Job was residing. That's a long journey in those days. 800 miles. Wow. Bildad the Shuhite. He's, along with the other two, probably one of Job's dearest friends. These are his closest, dearest friends. And Zophar the Naamathite. So these are probably three men that were very close to Job, very dear to him, and also, like Job, a man of renown. A man of great skill, great wisdom and scholarship. These are no dummies that are coming. And I want you to notice these three amigos of Job, if you will, they came at great cost and great difficulty. Why? Because they wanted to be with their friend. Great cost, great difficulty. And look where they find him. In chapter 2, verse 8, we studied that last time. They find him in the ashes. He's alone and his only companion is what? A piece of broken pottery that he's scraping the sores of his body. And these three friends, they don't even recognize Job at first. They can't even believe it's him. His head's shaved, his clothing's torn, he's covered with all these horrible sores, and he's sitting in the midst of the city dump, in the midst of ashes, and he's covered with ash all over his body. Oh my goodness. And what do? The first thing when they see him, they lift up their voices and what do? They start crying out. They weep for grief over their friend. Wow. They weep for their friend, but that's not enough. They come and they sit with him and they weep with their friend. With him, right there in the ashes. And they sit in silence with him 7 long days and 7 long nights. No one speaks a word. Wow. I've never heard of anything. Now, this was a custom in the ancient day. When you went to comfort those that were grieving and those that were mourning, the custom was the person coming, the visitor, would not say a word until the one that was grieving said something first. So they waited 7 days, 7 nights, because Job said nothing for a whole week. And people ask me, what do you do? What do you say when you find out someone has cancer or has experienced the loss of someone they love or they have terrible news? And sometimes the best thing to say is not a whole lot at all, not very much. Usually the best to say is very little and just be there with that person that's in grief. All too often, though, what happens is the people who really do care, and this is important for us all to understand, really important, people who really do care don't know how to show that they care. And so they become paralyzed in the fear of saying something wrong or not knowing what to say, that they don't say anything at all and they don't even show up. And then we get really hurt and offended. And it really has to do more with their feelings of inadequacy, insecurity, not that they don't really care, even though we tend to interpret it that way. And that's a shame. They're just afraid. They're afraid to say the wrong thing. They're afraid to say that they're going to get in front of you and just not know what to say. And so they just rather not be in that situation. And so they're just paralyzed in that fear. And so their absence and lack of anything to say can be interpreted as that they really don't care, even though that may not be true at all. The key point is, in the crucible, the best words are the comfort of your presence and the sound of your tears. Those are really the best things to be spoken or said or heard in the crucible. Because words are best not spoken much in the crucible. Just showing up, sitting in the crucible with the one that's in pain, that says volumes, volumes. Just being there at that moment of great pain. So we come to chapter 3, and Job is about now to vocalize his pain. It's been 7 days, 7 nights. He's going to put words of his thoughts and emotions, and they're going to come out of his mouth, what he's experiencing, the terrible suffering that he's enduring. And what takes place at this point when chapter 3 begins, we need to recognize this, is the story of Job now becomes the poem of Job. You have a poem. This is poetry and prose. If you could read it in Hebrew, you'd understand it even more clearly, but I think even in the English, we get the sense of that. So we have a story, and in a story, we understand things very clearly. We get exactly what is being said. In the poem of Job, not so easy to make sense out of everything. Because in the story, we're dealing more with facts and figures and intellect. In the poem of Job, we're kind of bypassing the intellect. We're not really speaking to the intellect. What are we doing in a poem? When we write poetry, we are trying to express emotions and feelings, allegory, symbolism. And that's not always real clear and easy to define. So from chapter 3 through 41 and into 42 is all poetry. This is all the poem of Job. Is it any wonder that for centuries, this book has been a place and a source of comfort for millions of Christians over the years? It's amazing how many have turned to this very book for comfort and kind of empathy when they're going through their own personal pain. And I think we've all experienced things where we kind of just have that connection to Job, don't we? Verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, 'A male child is conceived.' May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. For as for the night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come to it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan." May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. So notice in verse 1, Job doesn't curse God. What does he curse? He curses his birthday. He curses the day he was born. That's what he brings curse to. Because Job is depressed, isn't he? But what's interesting also throughout the entire book of Job, he's depressed, and I think all of us can empathize. Well, I won't say that. I think many of us can empathize with depression, but unless you've dealt with it, you really can't empathize with it. But if you've dealt with it, you can empathize with depression, and Job is in severe agony of depression, and he never once contemplates suicide. Never comes to his mind. He curses the day he was born. He wishes he was never born, wishes he could die, but he doesn't contemplate ending his own life. He never even suggests it. Now, his wife suggests it. That's what I said last time, was that I'm kind of thinking that her suggestion was, look, you curse God, and he'll kill you, and you can just get over this mess. She was suggesting suicide, but Job never seems to. Something else I find interesting is Job here in his dialogue never calls a fetus a blob of tissue. He sees himself as very personal and as a whole person, not only at birth, but at the moment of conception, way back to conception. Wow. And who's Leviathan? Who's that guy? Leviathan comes up already, and we'll see him again in later chapters. Webster says that he is a sea monster represented as an adversity. A sea monster represented as an adversity. Represented as adversity, rather. Now, some of the translators in your Bible footnotes might say a crocodile. Possible. Okay, so we really don't know. What's interesting is in Near Eastern mythology, it was a seven-headed sea monster. Leviathan was considered to be a 700 sea monster who would come up out of the sea when he was aroused from his sleep by something, and he would swallow up either the moon or the sun, and thus their explanation for a solar or lunar eclipse. Leviathan got upset, and look what he did. He just gobbled up the sun or the moon. One of his heads covered it up. And now, oh, it's better now. He's gone down. He'll go back to sleep. So now we wonder, did Job believe in mythology? I don't think so. We have no reason to believe that. No more than you or I believe in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. But we might refer to Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny if we get an unexpected gift or a surprise gift. Oh, the Easter Bunny left that for us. Do we believe in the Easter Bunny? No. But we might refer to that mythological creature. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why did the breasts that I should nurse? That's interesting. The knees receive me. It may give reference to the birthing process. We don't really know. But there also was an interesting custom among the patriarchs in that day. And that was the father of the family would take the child and place him on his knees. And there he would place his hands upon him and present a fatherly blessing over the child. We saw, you know, Jacob doing that with his sons and whatnot. And so that was a place of a blessing. That was kind of like the stool of blessing for a child after they got to a certain age, and the father would place his hands upon the child, place him there, and cradle him into his knees and bless him there. Kind of like, remember the Lion King movie when they take little Simba and they hold him up in front of the whole animal kingdom? It's kind of that way of saying, this is my son, and presenting him to the, you know, the tribe, so to speak, that place of blessing. So basically what Job is saying is, why was I ever blessed? Why did anybody ever want me? Because I don't feel blessed anymore, and I don't feel wanted by anybody. That's what he's really getting at here. For now I would have lain still and been quiet, and I would have been asleep, and then I would have been at rest with the kings and the counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, and with the princes who had gold and who filled their houses with silver. Or why was they not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor, the small and the great are there. And the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery and the life of the bitter soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God is hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and groaning pours out like water. So Job is saying, look, my pain, my suffering has caused me to just, I don't want to eat. That's his diet plan. Pain and suffering. I'm avoiding all food. His appetite's gone. He's lost weight. He's thinned down. And what would you say to Job? I mean, he's crying out. You're one of his friends sitting there with him. What would you say in response to his pain? He's probably sitting there in the dirt. His head is in his hands. Tears are rolling down his cheeks. He's lost sleep. He's kind of delirious with agony and the crisis of everything. He's not eating. He's exhausted. What would you say to him if you were sitting there with Job right now? Good question. How can we be a real good friend to those that are at that point of crisis and agony? So this is important because all of us find ourselves there or wish we could be there when a person is confronted with crisis. So I want to just kind of quickly talk about how to be a AAA friend. A AAA friend, okay? The first A, this isn't in your notes, so you're going to have to write it down. Acknowledge their pain. Acknowledge the person's pain. Don't ignore it. They're in pain. It's very real. Acknowledge it. Secondly, assure them of God's presence. I think when we're in great pain, and Job, one of his greatest problems right now is he feels like he can't even find God anywhere in this. He can't see God. He can't feel God. He doesn't even think God knows or cares. Assure them of God's presence. Number two. Third, a good friend, a triple friend, will adjust their attention to God and to heaven, to eternity, to eternal things. So the first thing we do is we acknowledge the pain of the sufferer. The second thing we do is we assure them of God's presence. And number three, we adjust their focus to help them to see God somehow in the midst of their pain a little bit and recognize that this life is short and we have an eternity in heaven to look forward to. And that's exactly what Pastor Greg Laurie did when he wrote on his blog yesterday in response to Rick Warren's son, Matthew, committing suicide. And this is what he wrote. He said this, "I too have had a son die, so I have a sense of the pain Rick and Kay are facing, but their circumstances are different, and my heart goes out to them." What's he just done? He's acknowledged their pain. He's acknowledged it. He's not diminished it. He's not discounted it. He's validated, acknowledged pain. This is real pain. And I don't really, even though I've had a son die, I can't experience and even know what your pain is. It's pain. My pain is my pain. Your pain is your pain. I acknowledge that. Then he goes on. He says, at times like these, there are really no words, but there is the word. There is no manual, but there is Emmanuel. God is with us. So what does he do? He assures them of God's presence. God is with us. He doesn't even have to say there's words or a manual or a guidebook. All we have to know in the confusion of all this Greg says, is God is with us. We can be sure of that. We may not be sure of anything else, but we can be sure of that one point. And 30 goes on to adjust their attention to God and his promise of heaven. He says this, I know the Lord will be there for all of the Warren family and Saddleback Church as they grieve together, looking forward to that day when God will restore all things, adjusting their focus upon God and upon heaven. And so that's how we become, you and I, AAA friends to people in need. It's really that simple. That's not a lot of words, but it's enough said to bring some sort of comfort to someone who's ripped raw with emotion and pain. Amen? Verse 25, for the thing I greatly feared, Job says, has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me, and I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. So Job is a man who is in deep turmoil, isn't he? And he has fears like anyone else. What are some of the fears that Job may have had? Maybe he had a fear of losing his family, losing a child, or maybe several of his children, or his own health. Maybe he had a fear that all his prosperity and wealth would one day just disappear. Or maybe he had a fear that all of his friends would desert him, all would forsake him, that he'd lose his prominence or his popularity, his love, and the respect of his wife and his friends. We don't know what he feared. We really don't. But we do know that God wants to help Job to overcome his fears. Wow. Because God wants to help you and I to overcome our fears too. How does he do that? Sometimes the way God helps us to overcome our fears, just like Job, is by putting us in circumstances and situations that are a crucible to cause us to confront those very things that we fear and dread so painfully. Wow. But no matter what happens, God promises us he'll be with us. He's like that fourth man in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He will be with us. He won't let us go through the fire and the crucible alone. He'll be there. He'll give us that power to overcome our fears and our dreads. And perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps that was what took place with the Apostle Paul. When he says, I've sought the Lord three times about this messenger of Satan that is sent to buffet me, and the Lord wouldn't take him away. Maybe part of the process was God confronting some fears in Paul. We don't know. But we do know this, whatever God was working out, he didn't take the messenger of Satan away. And he said this, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, will much more glory in his infirmities and in the power of Christ, that it may rest upon him. Wow. So the key point here is there is no pit so deep, but that he is not deeper still. Very famous words by Corrie Ten Boom. So as our chapter closes, did you notice that lightning doesn't come down from the sky? There's no like this voice or this, I'll teach you. Not at all. Job's raw. He's honest. He's real. He vents to God and says, look, this is the way I feel. I wish I was never born. What's the purpose of all this? I don't understand. And he is crying out. And God not once brings any sort of retaliation against him. And sometimes we think, that God just can't handle like R-rated emotion. Yeah, he can handle it. He knows what that's like. Jesus endured that same emotion. Yeah, he can handle anything you have to say to him, he can handle. And you know what I love about God is he knows what your emotion, what your pain, what your heart, what your fears, what your problems, what your questions are behind your words. Don't ever be afraid to tell God honestly the way you feel. He can deal with honesty real good. What he doesn't like is lying and dishonesty. He doesn't like deception. He doesn't like a veiled heart. He wants an unveiled heart. And sometimes an unveiled heart is really ugly, really messy. Amen? He can handle it. So in all Job's complaints in chapter 3, he never even mentions God's name. Did you notice that? He kind of references God, kind of alludes to him in verse 23, but he never mentions God's name. And I think that's insightful, and it gives us a clue to what I believe is Job's greatest struggle and his greatest fear and his greatest pain and his greatest difficulty. I don't think it's what he was enduring physically. All those sores and boils on his body that we talked about, how gross and painful they must have been. I don't think that was it. I think his greatest pain was emotional. His greatest pain was emotional. But what? What about his emotion? Was it that he lost all his family, his 10 kids? Was it that he had financial collapse, that he lost fame and friends? Was that the emotional pain that he was going through? Well, as painful as that was, I don't think that was his greatest pain. I think his greatest pain was, for the first time in Job's life, he felt completely separate from God. Job had lost his best friend, his very best friend, the one that would walk with him and talk with him, the one that he felt his face shining upon him and blessing him, and had blessed his life so many times, and he knew God was with him, and God heard his prayer, and now God is nowhere. The heavens are brass. It's silent. I think that's Job's greatest fear and greatest pain. When things were going well, Job knew that God was with him. And he knew God was happy, and he knew God was there, and he knew God was hearing him. And they were walking hand in hand when everything was going well, but now everything's not going well, and he doesn't feel close to God at all. He feels very distant from God. You see, Job doesn't know anything about why this has all happened to him. He knows what's happened to him, but he has no clue of the why that's happened. He has no understanding. God's only silent right now. And Job is a man who has come to the end of himself. He's at the end of his rope. He's all alone. He's all alone. He feels completely abandoned by God. And that is, I believe, Job's greatest pain. Did you notice those first two words of chapter 3? After this. Think about all that went on before chapter 3 begins. After all this, Job opens his mouth and he curses the day that he was born, because Job can't imagine anything good coming out of all that has happened to him. After all this, it's impossible that anything good could possibly come from this. No way. Job didn't have the Bible that you and I have today, did he? Mm-mm. No. And I've told you what I feel is one of the most miraculous truths in the whole Bible. And we sang it at the last song of the worship set, Romans 8:28. That God works all things together for good to those who are called of God, love him, called by his purpose. All the things that happen in life, he's able to work together for our good. Wow, how can this be? Well, when we study the first two chapters of the book of Job, we've learned something very important, haven't we? What do we learn when we study those first chapters? We learn that the things that take place in heaven, there are conversations, there's plans, there's purposes that are designed and divined in heaven that we have no idea of, and they are affecting our life on earth in very real ways. And it comes down on us, and we're like blindsided by it, but we have no idea of the why of it. And there's things that happen in the spiritual realm that are probably affecting our lives, your life and my life, in ways that we don't fully understand. We don't really grasp the depth and reality of it. Now, let me ask you, if Job would have been able to know what happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2, rather, Do you think maybe chapters 3 through 41 would have had a whole different dialogue from Job? Would he have said things differently? Would he have seen things differently? You bet he would have. And would his friends, if they'd have known, would they have had a whole different response too? You bet. But they didn't know. They didn't know. And we underestimate the degree to which a lot of the things happen on earth, which are actually designed by God in heaven for purposes that we are not made privy to yet, or may never be made privy to in this life. Job is made privy to the reasons at the end of the book he's able to understand, and sometimes we can understand too after the trial, after the test. Sometimes we don't. So they didn't know the whys of what was taking in place in their life, but it was in the not knowing that their faith and trust grew. You see, if they knew everything, there wouldn't be faith and trust in the Lord to the degree that there is in the not knowing. Can we trust Him and have faith in Him when He's in silence and we're in pain, that He still has a plan, that He's still on the throne, that He still cares? That's the real question for you and for me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask, Lord, that You would help us as Your children. Lord, we have friends, we have loved ones. Help us to be AAA friends, to know how to comfort those. Lord, and to push past our insecurities and our own fear of failure and our awkwardness, our own pains, to be able to be willing to sit with others in the crucible of their crisis. And Lord, oh dear Lord, I pray today for those that are here, that are in themselves, they're in crucibles of pain and crisis and fear and torment, suffering. Lord, I pray that You, as that faithful friend, would join them and make Your presence known to them. Lord, that You would give them that grace that is sufficient in every circumstance. And Lord, that You would let them know that You care. Rest Your hand upon them. Lord, let them know that You do love them and that You will help them, I pray. In Jesus.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.
His name. Amen.